Well, we're going to continue now to study the life of the father of our faith. We're looking at the story of Abraham, as he is at this point, and Sarai, as she is at this point. This is the second of our studies. It's Genesis chapter 12, that's in the Old Testament. And it's page 13 in the Chapel Bible. One of these ones, if that's what you have. Last week we saw how Abraham and Sarai and their entourage arrived in the promised land of Canaan, having left home and family behind to get there. And then we read in 12 verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Amen. Now, how does that old campfire song go? "Oh, you'll never get to heaven in an army truck, because an army truck is sure to get stuck. Oh, you'll never get to heaven in a baked bean tin, because a baked bean tin's got baked beans in." Very profound spiritual advice, this, isn't it? "Oh, you'll never get to heaven in a Playtex bra, because a Playtex bra won't stretch that far." And it's all perfectly correct, isn't it, theologically? Couldn't disagree with any of those statements. And the truth is, you'll never get to heaven, whatever you do, because it's faith alone that brings you through. Now, we're following the adventures of Abraham and Sarai on this walk of faith that they're undertaking. It's their equivalent of our journey to heaven. Last week, we found that our father of faith began his journey with a call of God, from God. Well, now his faith has reached its first real crisis. He bottled out, he sold out, and eventually he had to be bailed out. Now, if that can happen to a giant of faith like him, what hope is there for us? I find myself humming, "Oh, you'll never get to heaven with faith like mine, because I let God down most of the time." Well, if it happened to him, it'll happen to us, won't it? Or maybe not. Maybe we'll learn from what's happened to Abraham and avoid some of his mistakes. Let's see then. First of all, we find he bottled out. Now, up to this point, Abraham and Sarai have already proved themselves to be giants of faith in what they've done, leaving their comfortable life behind and going off to the promised land. They've given up what they knew to live as nomads in the back of beyond. Having arrived, God has reaffirmed his promises to them. But then, well, then something seems to go wrong. Something that it's hard to believe, surely, was in God's plan for them. Verse 10. There was a famine in the land. And Abraham and Sarai went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now, this trip to Egypt to escape the famine is presented neither as a mistake nor as a good move. Just see if that works. Does that help? Maybe they should have sat tight and waited for God to provide. But there's no particular reason why they shouldn't have gotten to gone Egyptian for a while to escape the famine. Nothing said that they had to stay in Canaan all the time. Indeed, when Jacob and family do the same later on in Genesis, that is clearly the salvation that God had provided for their situation. The problem really is not that they go to Egypt, but how they go to Egypt. Abraham's faith will stretch from Ur to Haran to Canaan, but it doesn't stretch as far as Egypt, it seems, because on the borders of that land, Abraham's faith seems to fail him. He bottled out with fear. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are." Now, that may seem a trifle surprising, given that Sarai is at least 65 by this point. Abraham is not blinded by love or buttering her up. And I don't think it's that Pharaoh had a reputation for a penchant for the older woman either. If we take the remarkable ages in this part of Genesis at face value, and they did indeed live for 150 years or so, plus or minus, then surely we must conclude they didn't look as utterly decrepit as we would have done if we'd lived to that age. Surely their biological clock must have ticked rather slower. So at this age, though she's 65, I imagine Sarai looking a sort of svelte, slightly undetermined late 30s sort of that age, you know? She doesn't seem to lose hope of naturally having a baby for at least 10 years yet, although presumably the clock is starting to tick on her mantelpiece. We'll notice that when Abraham tries to pull the same stunt in Genesis chapter 20, he doesn't actually say at that point how beautiful she is. And maybe that's because she's 90 then, and even Sarai has faded a bit by then. Anyway, as they prepare to enter Egypt, Abraham is beginning to regret that he's married such a long-lasting looker. And faith starts to replace fear. Sorry, that's the wrong way round. If only it did. Well, there'd be no need for this part of the Bible, but it doesn't. Fear starts to replace faith. "When the Egyptians see you," he says, "they will say, 'This is my wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live." And so, not for the last time, Abraham feels the need to supplement faith in God with a cunning plan of his own to cover his back. "Oh, I'll never get to heaven by faith alone, so I'll make a plan all of my own," he thinks. Verse 13. "Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." And I'm sure it seemed sensible at the time. To an emperor seeking to supplement his harem with exotic beauties, then a husband is an obstacle to be removed, he thinks, whereas a brother could be tolerated. It's not strictly a lie, because Sarai is his half-sister as well as his wife. And you could marry your half-sister in those days. It wasn't strictly a lie, it was economy with the truth. We don't know what Sarai herself felt about it, but interestingly, in the book of Peter in the New Testament, she is affirmed for doing what Abraham wanted, submitting to him. The flaws in Abraham's plan will soon become very apparent. But let's just pause and reflect for a moment. Because isn't it the case that we find our faith stretches a great distance sometimes and then fails one short step? It's as if Abraham can trust God 1,000 miles from Ur to Canaan, but not the extra 100 miles to Egypt. Maybe it's that he doesn't yet understand God is actually in control everywhere. Maybe he still thinks that mighty Egypt is out of God's power, that there are other gods in control of that land. In any case, he seems to forget the big picture of God's promise that's been carrying him along so far and lose his nerve. And which of us doesn't know what that is like? We believe, don't we, that through Jesus Christ we are rescued from the curse of sin, of death, and of the devil. We believe that we have the promise of eternal life forever in him. So apparently our faith is strong enough to trust God for that massive, terrifying fear and that wonderful, liberating promise. We have that. And yet, we get desperately, desperately anxious about our job, or our exams, or who we're going to marry, or our credit card bills, or a million and one other stresses. And so anxious that sometimes we bottle out and we come up with some strategy of our own to deal with it, rather than trusting God and doing the right thing. We come up with our own ideas. What about, for example, the fears we face in becoming public Christians, when we know the world around us tends to ridicule and sneer at our faith? Maybe we, like Abraham and Sarai, are tempted to hide our true identity as believers, pretend to be someone else, for fear of being unacceptable to the sophisticated and worldly people who we want to impress. Or even worse, to the nice people who we love and respect and would be very sad and disapproving if they know what we believe. That's a very common little strategy we employ, isn't it? Only a half-truth. Just don't mention who we really are. Be absolutely certain, every single one of us, whoever sits out to follow Jesus, your faith will be tested. Your faith will be tested. Things may go well for a while, but there will come a point when some situation or challenge comes along and you weren't expecting it. It seems to you to be outside the plan. You know, how can that fit in with what God wants for my life? Or some fear will confront you that makes you question the path that you're on. And the challenge for our faith will be, will you keep your nerve or will you lose your bottle? And it happens to Christian groups and churches and ministries as well. We can forget God's promises that he will build his church. The gates of hell will not stand against it. And so we see the pressures on the church in our times. We fear for its future, and we come up with our own supplementary plans and solutions to just help the church through until God manages to get things back on track himself. Or we just tell half-truths. People don't like ideas such as holiness and judgment, do they? They might reject us if they hear that we believe such things. So let's keep them quiet. Let's just say God is love and leave it at that. That doesn't offend anybody, does it? Abraham bottled out to fear. And as a result, he ended up sold out to Pharaoh. Verse 14. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. So it seems Abraham was right. Pharaoh did indeed fancy Sarai. The trouble with his plan is that he hadn't really thought through what would happen. As a brother, there's not a lot he can do about it now, is there? A husband can object when someone goes after his wife, even if it's an emperor. There is some moral background to object against. A mere brother can't really complain. In fact, a mere brother has to act grateful when an emperor goes after his sister. A married woman is not a virgin. And what emperor wants used property, frankly? But an unmarried sister of a good family is prime concubine material. And Abraham has not considered a very real possibility. Pharaoh might have been an honourable man, by the grace of God. He might have been an honourable man who didn't actually kill other men for their pretty wives. It's not the first time that a person of faith forgets that God's grace still works in unbelievers too. So far from making his life more secure, his plan has made it a darn sight worse. Sarai is now being primped and preened in the palace harem. Next stop, Pharaoh's bedroom. As soon as he feels better from that wretched bug that's going round the palace at the moment. And Abraham himself, well, he's being treated like a prince. Well, Pharaoh's brother-in-law can't live like a gypsy in a tent, can he? Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. Beautiful women are worth many camels. I don't really think that, okay? Reflecting the ancient milieu of the day. Beautiful women are worth many camels in certain parts of the world. How much would you sell your wife for? I'd make loads of money. Far from being killed for her, he's made quite a profit, hasn't he? But how on earth can he say anything now? Oh, sorry, Pharaoh, she's actually my wife. I should have mentioned it. No. If this is discovered, then they'll surely both end up feeding the crocodiles. Because he bottled out to fear, he is now sold out to Pharaoh, isn't he? And make no mistake, in human terms, this story of Abram and Sarai in the plans of God stops here. In human terms, this is the end of the story. Forget promised land and all of that sort of thing. This is how it stays till the end of their days. There is no human way out of this situation, at least not in a way that preserves the two of them and the promise that they shared together. Presumably Abraham could have sloped off after a while, but he couldn't have taken her with him. And as for the promise and the faith that they shared, well, it's all over in human terms. Abraham has sold it up the Nile. And we must pause and heed that warning. The mess happened because Abraham's faith failed. Or put it another way, because Abraham was afraid of the wrong thing. Abraham is afraid in the story of physical danger. He's in a tiz because his life is in jeopardy. And as a result, he falls into a far greater spiritual danger that puts his destiny into jeopardy. And maybe we are afraid of being lonely, or being poor, or being laughed at, or being left behind for promotion, or for not being welcome into some social circle or another, or whatever. And maybe we become more afraid of losing something in this world than we are of what we would stand to lose in the next. So we too bottle out to fear and end up selling out to Pharaoh, end up trapped and stuck. I wish I had a camel for the number of Christian people who've done this in their relationships. Because they're afraid of something else, like loneliness, they end up getting themselves stuck in the wrong relationship situation. Married to a person who drags them back spiritually. Make sure that doesn't happen to you. Many, many Christians who have initially set out on a bold walk of faith do find themselves stuck in Pharaoh's palace or even in Pharaoh's harem, going nowhere spiritually. Now perhaps that means that they were never really saved at all. That's one possibility. Or maybe they are saved, but in a sense that's it. In the end they will limp over the gate of heaven, but with nothing much to show for their life and service in terms of treasure in heaven, because it's all been invested in Pharaoh's palace and that's been left behind now. Take the warning seriously. If you bottle out, you sell out. And if you sell out, you can indeed find yourself in a situation from which, humanly speaking, in terms of this life, you can't get out. But that didn't happen for Abraham. He bottled out. He sold out, but then he gets bailed out. Divine cavalry arrives over the hill. Verse 17. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. Now perhaps this saved Sarai from Pharaoh's bed. Perhaps not, we don't know. But it did somehow get the message through to Pharaoh himself. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Now I can hardly believe that Pharaoh responded like this out of mere noble sentiments. as if the average pagan despot made a habit of laughing off public humiliations. You prejudge me a murderer, you lie to me, you stitch me up, you take my camels, you bring down a plague on my household, you make me look a fool in front of everyone. Oh well, Abraham, no hard feelings, mate. But best you head off now, hey? Tell you what, keep the camels. No, it wasn't like that. Pharaoh is outraged, and with some justification in his cultural context. And I'm pretty sure the only reason he behaves so graciously is that he doesn't want to incur yet more wrath on his household from powerful foreign gods like Abraham's. In fact, it seems Pharaoh was willing to pay to keep Abraham away. Verse 20, Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Now, will you look at that? And can you fix this? No? It really is quite extraordinary. Just think. If you and I were writing this story, a story to instruct and guide people in how to live faithfully, well, we certainly might get as far as verse 16, mightn't we? We want to give people the lessons about the need to be faithful and not give in to fear. That's important. Or we might even have got as far as verse 19, because we want to show people the lesson that God is in control and in the end will rescue his people. So we want people to realise that. But would we include verse 20? Would we include that last little sentence? He sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had? Now, come on. One thing God rescuing Abraham, but it's another thing him getting away with the goods as well, isn't it? That's downright irresponsible. Positively encouraging people to abuse God's grace. By rights, surely, if we're writing the story, Abraham and Sarai should leave chastened, tail between their legs. They should have to leave behind everything they had acquired in Egypt and escape with their lives by the skin of their teeth, resolved never to do this again. Surely that's the moral and spiritual message we want to get across here, isn't it? Yet, God doesn't merely rescue them from their mistake by the skin of their teeth. He rescues them with a fat, healthy prophet. And camels too. Rolls Royce of the ancient world. Outrageous, isn't it? So what does this mean? Does this mean that if we get ourselves into a scrape today, never mind, God will get us out of it? That God might even let us profit from it too? Does it mean that we can sin as much as we like so that God's grace can be seen even more? Well, I do have to say, it is remarkable how he can and does rescue us from the worst that might have happened when we get into a pickle. There's a great many of us who have good reasons to believe that God has let us off lightly from the consequences of our mess. It does happen. Yet, of course, the purpose of this story is not to tell us that God gives us a get-out-of-jail-free card, because we know he doesn't. There are consequences when we bottle out and sell out. Rest assured of that. I'm sure that Abraham and Sarai did not get away from this circumstance unscathed. Imagine the damage it did to their relationship. Imagine how much more difficult it was for Sarai in the future to trust Abraham and his plans. Imagine the conversation between them on the way back from Egypt. Or not the non-conversation. So, Sarah, how did you get on in the Pharaoh's palace, dear? You sold me! You always said you'd like a camel, but I can't believe you sold me! No, this wasn't a let-off. I'm sure it was a time of grief and soul-searching for both of them. They didn't forget this in a hurry. Oh, you'll never get to heaven if you sell your wife, because the price you get ain't worth the strife. But the point is, that we should take away from this story, is that everything we have from God is from his grace. Everything. It's all an undeserved gift. That's what it is all like. The goods and the camels they brought out of Egypt are no more undeserved than the camels they had with them when they came from Haran in the first place. They were all undeserved, weren't they? There is something outrageous about God's grace. It is all about things that he gives to people who don't deserve it, or who have deserved the opposite. Do you suppose a single one of us here could point to any blessings in our life that we enjoy from God, this life or the next life, and honestly say, that's one that I deserved? No. Even the rewards for our faithfulness are rewards for something that God gave us as a gift in the first place, aren't they? In fact, everything we have is given to us in spite of our sinfulness, isn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in fact, God bringing Abraham and Sarai out of Egypt rich is considerably less outrageous than his bringing us into heaven at all. All salvation, all blessing, is by the grace of God and not through our goodness. And this is our hope, isn't it? Not only if we do find ourselves stuck in Egypt, but also if we were to ever to avoid getting stuck in Egypt at all. We're trusting God's grace, beginning to end, to see us through on our journey. Why does God rescue Abraham and Sarai? Is it because he owes them something for getting them into this mess in the first place? Is it because they cry out to him in repentance and mercy for help? Well, not according to the story. Is it because they are irreplaceable in God's plan? Were there no other people in the whole of the world whom God could choose to bring salvation? Was there nobody else capable of responding in faith to his call? No, of course not. But God stuck with them and bailed them out, not because of their unique faith in him, but because of his unique faithfulness towards them. He rescued them because he had made a promise, hadn't he? Verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And as you saw last week, that promise was through Abraham and Sarai to Jesus Christ. And that's why God rescued them, you see? Because he had a commitment already made to Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham. And therefore he would stick by his promise and keep them safe. So how do we come away from this story? I hope we come away, firstly, prepared. Every walk of faith is challenged by fear and uncertainty. It will seem like God has lost the plot. We'll be tempted to bottle out. I hope that we've come away warned that if we do bottle out, the danger is we then sell out. Once we're sold out, it can be humanly impossible to get back on track, and it will certainly be to our loss. But I hope we also come away encouraged, reassured, comforted too. There is a security that we can enjoy as Christians, in spite of our feebleness, in spite of all our failures of faith, and all the ones that are going to come, as well as the ones you've made already. For our salvation comes through our faith in Christ, but it doesn't depend upon our faith in Christ. Do you see the difference? It comes through our faith, but it doesn't depend upon our faith. It depends upon the faithfulness of Christ, and the faithfulness of God to him. That's what it actually depends upon. Jesus never failed God. His faith never failed. And God never failed him. His faithfulness never fails. And as long as we are in Christ, as long as our life is in his hands, as long as we know that's true, then our destiny is secure. And you're sure to get to heaven by the God of grace, for his faithful Son assures your place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your consistency to your own promises, to the covenant and plans that you have made. Thank you that nothing can change them or overrule them. And thank you that your promises have been brought to completion through your own faithful Son, who in every way fulfilled everything required of him, and has now guaranteed for himself and all who are in him the promise of eternal life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we are reminded again of your faithfulness, so you would strengthen and deepen and encourage our faith. We are often tested, Father. We often are afraid of silly things that we shouldn't be afraid of. And then when we give in to fear, we find ourselves sold out to the world in lots of different ways. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us from these things, and that if we have stumbled, if we have fallen, even if we're stuck in Pharaoh's palace right now, we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your grace that we don't deserve, you would rescue us and keep us safe and secure in you to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.